Back when the telegraph was the fastest means of worldwide communication, the story is told of a young man who went to apply for a job as a Morse code operator. Answering an ad in the newspaper, he went to the office that was listed, and when he arrived, he entered a large, noisy room. In the background, a telegraph machine clacked away. A sign on the receptionist's desk instructed job applicants to fill out a form and to be seated, waiting for them to be summoned into the inner office. The young man completed the form and then sat down with seven other waiting applicants. After a few minutes, the young man stood up, crossed the room in front of the other applicants, opened the door to the inner office, and he walked right in. Naturally, the other applicants perked up, wondering what had prompted his bold resolve. And they took no little satisfaction in assuming that the young man who went into the inner office would be reprimanded for his presumption and summarily disqualified for the job. After a few minutes, the young man emerged from the inner office, escorted by the interviewer, who announced to the other applicants, "Gentlemen, thank you very much for coming. The job has been filled by this young man." The other applicants began to grumble to each other, and then one spoke up. Wait a minute. He was the last to come in, and we haven't even had a chance to be interviewed yet. And yet he gets the job? That's not fair. The employer responded, "All the time you've been sitting here, the telegraph has been ticking out the following message in Morse code. If you understand this message, then come right in. The job is yours." None of you heard it or understood it. This young man did. The job is his. Now, I tell you that little anecdote to illustrate the nature of true prayer. Prayer is not the mere multiplication of words. It's a relationship. It's the response of a true believer that eagerly desires to listen to and engage with and respond to Almighty God. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "True prayer is neither a mere mental exercise nor a vocal performance. It is far deeper than that. It is where a spiritual transaction with the Creator and heaven and earth takes place." A bit more poetically, Spurgeon also wrote, "True prayer is not the noisy sound that clamorous lips repeat, but the deep silence of a soul that clasps Jehovah's feet." We are engaging in a study on the nature of prayer that I've simply titled A Call to Pray. It's largely going to be an exposition of what we call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. That's in the middle of what Luther now famously has labeled the Jesus Sermon on the Mount. It's my desire that through this study, you will deepen your own personal private time of prayer with the Lord. It is also my desire that we collectively engage in and commit ourselves to and be involved in corporate prayer together. One author confessed, "I don't struggle with prayer. I struggle with priorities." Oh, how true. Let me put the Sermon on the Mount in its, the Lord's Prayer in its context within the Sermon on the Mount. If you have your copy of the New Testament with you, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Very quickly, rapidly, rapidement, we are going to race through Matthew chapter 5 and find ourselves in chapter 6, where we'll spend some time this morning. Jesus' so-called Sermon on the Mount begins with a declaration of blessedness. And he declares those blessed who are the heaven-bound. And beginning in verse 3 of chapter 5, Jesus says that the blessed, the redeemed, the righteous from an Old Testament point of view, the people that are heaven-bound are those who are poor in spirit, those people that are impoverished, who realize that spiritually they have nothing. Those are the blessed people. Blessed are those who mourn for their sin. Blessed are those who are gentle, meek, having strength that is under control. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those heaven-bound people who have been so transformed that they are seen and recognized to be merciful. These are the people that are salt in a tasteless world. These are people that are light in a darkened world. These are people that are persecuted in a godless world. I'm sure that as Jesus began this sermon, he would have found over these first statements that he made in this sermon, I would imagine he found a number of people nodding their head. Yeah, yeah. That's what a heaven-bound person looks like. And there would have been this tacit assumption in their minds that Jesus hadn't gotten there yet, that these heaven-bound people would also be law-keeping people. Jesus explains that he is among them. He is one who is here to fulfill the law, obey the law, take a scrupulous care for the law. He is not one to abolish it, sweep it under the rug of irrelevance. But Jesus captured their attention when in verse 20 he said, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And at that, it was as though Jesus sucked the very air out of all of his audience's lungs. And they realized they had no hope. There was no one like the Pharisees who kept the letter of the law. So careful were they to observe every jot and tittle of the law. And therein lies the problem. Jesus says, they have kept the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. What Jesus was pointing to was the heart relationship of heaven-bound people to God Himself. Jesus gives four examples from the Ten Commandments of what keeping the spirit of the law looks like. And at the end, verse 48 of chapter 5, Jesus says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." What? In order to be a heaven-bound person, I have to be perfect. Keeping the letter of the law, the spirit of the law perfectly? Yes. The result of that, of course, as we know from the whole of Scripture, the law was to instruct us. It was given to us as a tutor to teach us that we do not keep the law, cannot keep the law. God will judge those against the perfect standard of the law. It is designed to bring us to our knees in trusting humility upon the God who is perfect in every way. There was also this assumption in the mind of Jesus' audience that those who are heaven-bound would not just be the ones that would keep the law, even though we are unable to in our own strength and power. We are dependent upon God. That was his point. There was also this assumption that heaven-bound people are going to do certain things. They're going to devote themselves to spiritual disciplines, chapter 6. They're going to be giving their money to the poor. They are going to be in earnest prayer before God. They're going to be people that are going to be fasting before the Lord. And these disciplines are what takes up the first half of Matthew chapter 6. Now this morning, we're not going to deal with any of these except for this discipline of prayer. And beginning in verse 5 through verse 8, Jesus details what true prayer is not. He's going to give a very positive affirmation of what true prayer is, beginning in verse 9. And Lord willing, we'll begin that study, a careful, detailed, very slow, methodical exposition of what Jesus means when he talks about pray this way, pray in this manner, use this as a model for your praying. We'll spend a good bit of time talking about this, but for our purposes this morning, setting us up for what we're going to find in verses 9 and following, we're going to read verses 5 through 8 and explore what Jesus means when he says, this is how not to pray. Read the text silently along as I read out loud. "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." There are two points in my message this morning. You'll find them in the outline we have made available to you. True prayer is not hypocritical, point number one. And point number two, true prayer is not hollow, empty, meaningless repetition. Let's start in verse 5. Read that verse again with me. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. Now, the Greek word behind hypocrites, it's just transliterated, just drug from Greek right into English. It refers to an actor, a stage person, a person who is pretending to be what they are not. It's the thespian. Now, we know our newspapers are newspapers. That's old school, isn't it? Our records of historical happenings are filled with examples of hypocrisy. We know it. We see it every day. Here's one from years ago in 1987. Players from the Shiropovets soccer club in the Soviet Union denounced their manager for corruption. They accused him of keeping the money that they had given him to bribe referees. True story. American columnist Thomas Friedman, who is a vocal advocate for policies to stop climate change, it's reported that he lives in an 11,400 square foot home in Maryland. When he was challenged, he claimed he was completely carbon free because they had planted 200 trees and his house was partly solar. Goes with the adage, what's good for thee is not for me. Someone said that hypocrisy is like a pin, pointed in one direction, yet headed in another. When it comes to prayer, Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites. And he describes who they are. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. These are people that are praying publicly with great earnestness, maybe with great regularity, because they want to be seen. There is a disconnect between what's in their heart and what's in their head. True prayer, Jesus tells us by way of this negative example here, true prayer is one where my mind and my heart are in sync together. So is it wrong to pray publicly? Mark chapter 6, we find Jesus praying publicly before he fed 4,000 men plus their families. In John chapter 6, we find Jesus praying publicly before he fed 5,000 men plus their families. In John chapter 11, we find Jesus praying publicly before he raised Lazarus from the dead. In John chapter 12, we find Jesus praying prior to his passion, praying publicly. We find Jesus on the cross, Luke chapter 23. He prayed publicly while he was on the cross. In Acts chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4, we find the church praying publicly. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we find Paul exhorting Timothy in the discipline of public prayer. Is it wrong to pray in public? Absolutely not. But there must be a connection between my mind and my heart. When you pray, Jesus says in verse 6, go into your inner room close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now what Jesus is implying here is that you are to enter a room that does not have windows so that you cannot be seen to be in prayer. Remember the story of Daniel back in chapter 6. He was known to have prayed 3 times a day with not only in front of a window, but with the windows open so that he could be seen. That's what sent him into the lion's den. Was Daniel wrong? Is it only proper for us to pray in a closet that has no windows next to your smelly shoes? No. That's not Jesus' point. What his point is that my head and my heart have to be united. God sees exactly what's going on. Now, we find in the pages of the New Testament, Mark chapter 1, Jesus prayed in a solitary place, but it wasn't in a closet. In Mark chapter 6, we find that Jesus prayed on a mountainside, not in a closet. In Mark chapter 14, we find Jesus praying in a dark place, a garden place called Gethsemane. Jesus wasn't wrong to be praying somewhere other than in a closet, and that's not his point. It's hypocritical for us to be praying in such a manner that we are seen by other people, and that's the extent of our prayer. So where do we find hypocritical praying in our day? Well, we might see it as a dad prays for the meal. But that's the only time that he prays. Or we might see it with a mom who says in response to a need, "I will be praying for you," and yet never does. We can find hypocritical praying when the preacher prays at the hospital, or the preacher prays over a newborn baby, or the preacher prays in the pulpit, but that's all the preacher ever prays. That's hypocritical praying. The mind and the heart must be united together. At the bottom of the first page of your notes, I put in something that I'm calling the rule of the 16s. Nothing really special about the 16s other than I rather serendipitously discovered that these verses that I was staring at this last week all came from chapter 16 of their respective biblical books. They're printed for you in your notes. You can look them up later. You just listen as I read. 1 Samuel 16. God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Luke 16, Jesus says, God knows your hearts. Proverbs 16. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. 2 Chronicles 16. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. So when you pray, why do you pray? Prayer is not about us. Prayer is about God. Prayer is about my response to, my listening to, my interaction with Almighty God. Prayer is not about people noticing me, looking at me. Prayer is being consumed with God's glory. Second page of your notes. Verse 7. Point number 2, true prayer is not hollow, it's not empty. And Jesus says in verse 7, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Mindless, empty, a fruitless word salad, can we say it that way, is evidenced in every religion. Thinking that the gods, or the God with a little g, is going to be persuaded because of the word count at the bottom of the page. There are some Muslim groups that use a prayer bead consisting of 100 beads called a subah. And there are numerous statements that are to be spoken at each touch of the next bead. The most often repeated statement is glory to Allah. The Hindus have a collection of prayer beads, a collection of 108 beads that guide the worshiper through a recitation of different mantras and the names of their many gods. Tibetan monks, Tibetan Buddhists have a similar prayer habit. Maybe most familiar to many of you is the Roman Catholic view of prayer. I'm talking about praying the rosary that begins with a restatement of the Apostles' Creed, of the Lord's Prayer that we find here in Matthew chapter 6. But the bulk of the rosary is centered around five so-called mysteries. And depending, there's some variation, but oftentimes when you look at a rosary collection of beads, you will find five large beads. And in between those two beads is what they call a decade, because there are 10 smaller beads. And as your finger passes through each one, through this decade, you are to say a Hail Mary. Now, it's not just that. That's Catholic shorthand for this prayer. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Jesus, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Now, that prayer that I just uttered is to be prayed 10 times for each of the 10 beads in that decade between the mysteries. And you are instructed to meditate on the mystery while you are praying the Hail Mary. So what you have here, and someone who is able to do that obviously is a person of divided mind, and I don't see that. While you are praying the rosary, you are praying that prayer dozens of times. And there are some who would go through that discipline thrice. So you would say 150 Hail Marys through this process. Now, I think that this very clearly fits in the category of mindless repetition. But I am a Protestant standing up in protest against this particular practice because it is unbiblical, pagan, and Christ-defacing. Jesus says, don't pray like this. We don't need some kind of fruitless word salad here. That's not the intent. That is not what true prayer is all about. Now, Jesus wasn't speaking to any of these groups of people that I've just mentioned here in the last couple of minutes. He was speaking to a group of Jews. And the Jews had a long history of praying. You go back to Daniel, 6th century B.C. Daniel prayed to the Lord 3 times a day, morning, noon, and night. That practice was codified during and immediately following the Babylonian exile. So when the exiled Jews came back to Jerusalem, this was what they did. They prayed morning, noon, and night, 3 days a week, and it was called the Amidah. Now, Amidah translated means literally the standing. It came to mean the prayer. The Amidah is a collection of 19 blessings. A lot of it comes directly out of the scriptures. And a good, faithful Jew has these 19 blessings written down for them. And they're in their prayer book. And they would read them, not out loud. Your mouth, your lips move as you are reading, but you don't utter any noise. I saw this firsthand 10 years ago when I was in Israel, standing at the Western Wall during one of the prayer times that happened to be the noon prayer meeting, and you found these the Jews were all along the wall. Men were on the left, ladies were on the right, and they would have their prayer books in front of them, and they would be rocking in rhythmic motion, and their lips were moving. They were reading what was in their prayer books, but you heard no sound. Each of the 19 blessings begins and ends with, "Blessed are you, O Lord." It's a collection of praises, requests, thanksgivings. That was what Jesus was critical of. Amidah. Because it can easily degenerate, even if we are reading Scripture. It can easily degenerate into just a bunch of empty words where there's a disconnect between my mind and my heart. Now, a differentiation needs to take place here. There is a difference. Third bullet note in your notes. There is a difference between mindless repetition and mindful repetition. Jesus is not against repeating your prayers. Did Jesus repeat his prayer before the Father in Gethsemane? "Not my will, but thine be done"? Yes, he did. Thrice. When Paul presented his thorn in the flesh to the Lord, he repeated his prayer 3 times, asking the Lord, please take it away. Please take it away. Please take it away. And finally, the Lord said, no, this is my gift to you, buddy. I'm not sure. That may be a paraphrase. Twice did Jesus give his disciples a parable that told them that they are to persist in prayer. They are to persevere in prayer. Luke 11, Luke 18. In that persistence, in that perseverance, I am repeating my prayer. There's nothing wrong with repeating a prayer. As long as it is mindful. Jesus is against mindless, meaningless repetition. That's what he's opposed to. We're all more interested in is the word count at the bottom of the page. And thinking that somehow, because of the volume of words, there's going to be some kind of effect that takes place. Now, the last verse in our text, verse 8, has led some to conclude erroneously that we don't need to repeat our prayers. As a matter of fact, we might not even need to pray at all. It reads this way. So do not be like them, Jesus says. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So why do I need to pray? Do I really need to pray? If God is sovereign, and if He is omniscient, He knows everything. Do I really need to pray at all? Oh, the question itself reveals a lack of understanding of what the true nature of prayer is. It is my lifeline. It is the child of God who comes in utter dependence to His Heavenly Father. And there is that engagement with, there is that lifeline. There is a submissiveness. There is an eagerness to simply be in His presence. That's true prayer. Because your prayers, my friend, do not inform God of anything. And neither do your prayers change God's mind. Oh, it'll change you. To that ubiquitous question, does prayer change anything? Well, it certainly doesn't change God. He has the beginning and the end already mapped out. That has been from eternity past. But what He wants is children to come into His presence. That's His joy. That's His delight. And true prayer is uttered by that one who says, that is my delight as well. True prayer is not a mantra. And there are some who will take what we call the Lord's Prayer, beginning in verse 9. They take that as a mantra, and they think that there is a benefit in simply uttering these words. The Lord's Prayer can become empty and meaningless repetition as well. My mind and my heart must be engaged together. This particular prayer before us that Jesus gives to us in verse 9 and following is not a mantra, it's a model. It's a way for us to understand how the Father wants His children to come to Him. talked about last week, we'll find this to be true here in subsequent weeks. True prayer must at its very core have an accurate view and understanding of who God is. And secondly, an accurate understanding of who we are. We have to remember that He is the Divine One. You are the dirtling. He is eternal. We are ethereal. He is the self-sufficient one. We are God-dependent ones. And we can't forget that. A Confederate soldier, former college professor, General Thomas, a.k.a. Stonewall Jackson, said this, "I have so fixed the habit of prayer in my mind that I never raise a glass of water to my lips without asking God's blessing, never seal a letter without putting a word of prayer underneath the seal, never take a letter from the post without a brief sending of my thoughts heavenward, never change my classes in the lecture room without a minute's petition for the cadets who go out and for those who go in." My friends, this is the heart of one who knows the language of heavenly Morse code and walks right into the inner office. Let's pray. What a privilege it is, dear Father, to know that You have made a way possible for us to pray, and that You eagerly desire it. Over the next weeks, as we explore what You have left for us with regard to how we are to pray, I pray that our earnest desire to be in Your presence and to linger personally, privately, for an extended period of time, be it 10 minutes, 15 minutes, a half hour, I pray that what we will be learning, discovering, thinking about together will stir that desire within our own souls. We're certainly not interested in pretending to be something that we're not. We're not interested in simply words to utter. We're interested in growing and deepening our relationship with You. We pray, Father, that You would be pleased to teach us how to pray as John taught his disciples. In the name of this master teacher, do we ask, Amen.